The Bible often expresses God's relationship with His people as that of a marriage. For example, Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name." Hosea 2, verses 16 through 23, and I'm just quoting a couple lines out of there, says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 speaks about the church being espoused to one husband. And in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he compares the half of that chapter, verses 22 through 32, of a husband and wife's relationship and responsibility to each other as being a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, we know that what can begin as a vibrant relationship can become humdrum. And that's why things like marriage renewal weekends are good. Our Baptist convention is having one the first week in November, November 2nd through 4th, down in Ocean City. If you've never been to one, it might be good. It doesn't mean that your marriage is in trouble, but it means that sometimes after you've been married for some time, things just sort of get in this rut, this humdrumness. And the zest and the zeal is not there the way it was at one time. These weekends are good to encourage you to get back on track. One of the ways that they do this is by getting you to talk and to listen, to learn what your spouse needs or wants in this marriage at this time. Whenever I do premarital counseling or even marriage counseling, I remind the couples of a book. I don't have the book, actually, but I've got excerpts from the book. Dr. Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. Does anybody have it? Okay, several hands up. The Five Love Languages. Everybody has a love language. That is, it is a specific way that makes you feel loved and appreciated. I thought about borrowing Dennis Swanberg, and I think I borrowed it from Pat and Janae at one time before and showed it in a Sunday school class, does a comical routine based on, and it's very good, called "Is Your Love Tank Full?" in which he focuses on speaking your wife's or your husband's love language. Dr. Chapman says these five love languages are this. And again, these are ways in which you feel loved and appreciated. These are the ways you feel special. He says they're this. One is words of affirmation. Words of affirmation. That is, some people need to hear encouraging words. They need to hear those three words, "I love you." You know, you've heard the joke before about the couple that comes into marriage counseling and been married 20 years, and the lady says, you know, to the count, he says, "What's wrong?" The lady says, "Well, he never tells me he loves me." And the guy says, "I told you the day I married you. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." But some people need to hear words of affirmation. I need to hear those words. I need to hear that I'm doing a good job, that I'm appreciated. He said the second one is quality time together. That is not just living in the same house. That is, we're still going out on a date once in a while. We're making time to spend together to do special things. A third one, he says, is receiving gifts. Now, I'm not talking about cars and diamond rings and things of that nature, but just little things from time to time that lets me know that I'm appreciated, that you love me. It could be my favorite candy bar. It might be a flower. It might be a card. It might be just something small from time to time for no reason at all other than I want you to feel special. Those things says, you love me. I'm special to you. Or number four, he says, is acts of service. James Dobson says that one of the most romantic things that he can do for his wife is wash dishes. Because when he picks up a vacuum cleaner or washes dishes or something, his wife knows that he cares about her. That her day is important and special, and some of the things that she once done. Acts of service. And the fifth, he says, is physical touch. Now forgive me, I don't want to be crude here. I'm not talking about sex. But I'm talking about the holding of hands and locking arms. And of course, I know the modern cars, most of you, if you go back to the 60s and 70s, you know, before we had bucket seats and everything, that, you know what it was like when we were dating? You didn't know if it, the car in front of you was one person with two heads or not. You sat close. But that physical touch, still sitting beside each other on the sofa when we watch television, just enjoying a back rub, a scratch, you know, is important. Physical touch. Now, what your language is may not be what your spouse's is, but you might have a tendency to think that it is. You follow me? I don't understand. This is what I would want if it were me. Why don't you want that? Why don't you respond to that? And the purpose of one of these weekends is so that you can talk about stuff like that. And it would be good just to go away to the ocean or go away to the mountains or just and talk about it. Do I still make you feel loved and affirmed? And that's a tough question. And then answer it on what are the ways that I can make you feel loved and important and affirmed? And be willing to listen to what your spouse says and then think of little ways or big ways to begin doing that on a regular basis. Now, why am I telling you that? Because the same thing is true with our Lord. We may think that we're okay, that our relationship with Him is good, when in fact it isn't. We have slipped into a state of relating to each other that is very complacent, and He's kind of saying, oh, I wish you would. This particular thing. I believe that that's what he's expressing to us in this last letter that he wrote to the church in Revelation chapter 3. It is the seventh of seven letters. And in it, he clearly states what he wants from us. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Revelation chapter 3. It's what Bill just read to you a few moments ago. The angel, I believe, is the pastor. The word is messenger. And I think he's writing to the pastor of these churches. And he says to them, to the angel or the pastor, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I just want to stop there. And the first thing I want you to notice is the character of the author. I'm not going to tarry here. Just want you to notice. He identifies himself, the one who is writing, as the Amen. The word Amen means it is the embodiment of truth. When you say Amen, it means this is it. This is what I want. That's what it actually means. In fact, in the gospel, throughout the gospel, whenever you read that word in the old King James, verily, or truly, or most assuredly, the Greek word is amen. Truly, truly, I say, or verily, verily. He's saying amen, amen. This is the truth. I'm not exaggerating. It's absolutely reliable. There is nothing left out. This is the way it is. And Jesus is identifying himself as the embodiment of truth. Secondly, he identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. A witness, again, is one who testifies to what he sees or hears or experiences or knows to be true. What he testified, again, is the way things are, not as you would like them to be. What I'm about to tell you, there's no candy coating, not sugarcoating this thing. This is exactly the way it is. Because you see, sometimes we can talk to somebody and their mind is thinking something like this. And you've had them come back to you and ask, oh, it's not as bad as that, is it? It's not that bad. And our Lord is saying, no, there's no exaggerating here. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth. Straight up. Thirdly, he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I just want you to know that the word beginning here does not mean first to be created, but the one who began creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the one that began creation. He brought it into being. Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him. Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses says the same thing. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, and again, chapter 4 and verse 4 says the same thing. God, the Lord Jesus, is the same God who began creation. He is the one on whom we are all dependent. The world isn't about us. It's His world, and it's about Him. So there's the character of the one who's writing it. And I want you to notice the condition of this church. And three things, and I'm going to just come back to some of these things in just a moment. But three things I want you to notice about the condition of this church. First is this. They were indifferent to the works of God. Indifferent to the things that God had called them to do. Notice he says in verse 15 and 16, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. They were indifferent. What works? Well, I think it's what we've been talking about the last 10 weeks. Their love relationship with Jesus. There's no zeal in it, first of all. There's no enthusiasm. It wasn't refreshing. Or they weren't desiring to learn God's Word. They weren't spending a lot of time in fellowship. The Lord's table was just a ho-hum type of thing. There was no urgency in their prayers. No generosity in their giving. Sundays weren't important. It was just another day. And if we want to assemble, okay. If for something more important, that's okay. Concern for the community, well, they were wrapped up in themselves because they were well off. And so on. No desire to win people to the Lord. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Secondly, they were insensitive to their need. Insensitive to their need. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. What do I need? I got money, I got houses, I got land, I got my church. What else do I need? And he says, you don't even realize that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, to understand that, you need to very quickly understand this city. This was a very wealthy city. It was a banking city. The World Bank was located there, kind of. It's a very wealthy city. And they had this, I don't know what wool today, is there a particular kind of wool that if you looked for a sweater or something, you would say, oh, that's expensive, is there? Angora? Okay. Well, Laodicea had this black wool. It was a glossy black wool that was produced there. And it became very expensive. Anybody who wanted to have something that said, I'm somebody special, or they bought Laodicean black wool sweaters. And they had a school there that was a medical school, and they produced this eye salve. They made it into like a tablet form that you could crush up and put it in water, make a paste. And supposedly if you put it on your eyes, it would cure all kinds of eye problems. Now this city was very wealthy from these things. In fact, in the year 60 AD, a major earthquake leveled much of the city. And without FEMA, without any help from the Roman government, this city completely rebuilt itself from within. The people financed it. They were wealthy. Didn't need any outside help. And we have to assume that some of these wealthy people made up the church. The offerings were always good. The pastors were well paid. They didn't need a building program. If they wanted a building, they just built it. Therefore, it didn't require a lot of faith, nor did they see the need to reach out. They had become very complacent. There are an awful lot of people who think that this church typifies the church as its whole because it's the last letter that Jesus wrote to a church, that it typifies the church that will be in existence just before Jesus comes. You follow me? So they would say the church at the beginning of the 21st century is typical of this Laodicean church or vice versa. They think they have everything, but they have nothing. And very quickly, I'm not going to tarry on this. Notice the five things he says. You don't even know that you're wretched. Now the word wretched more literally is translated miserable. You have everything, and in reality, you're miserable because you don't have what I really would like you to have. And the word miserable, which appears next, really is a word that means to be pitied. You're pitiful. You should be pitied. You have it all here as believers. You have everything you could want on this side of heaven. But in really, as far as eternity is concerned, you have nothing. You have nothing. They were poor. If I may, their works, because that's what he's relating to here. Remember, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Their works were wood, hay, and stubble. In light of eternity, they weren't equal to gold, silver, or precious stones. In other words, one of these days, and you can look this up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about standing before God, and we're talking about believers now. We're not talking about non-believers. Believers are going to stand before God, and your life, if you will, is going to be put to the test by fire. It's like God's going to have your whole life on film, and he's going to put it in the fire. And your reward's going to be based on what doesn't get burned up. And he calls that gold, silver, precious stones. You see, fire for those things removes the impurities. And the pureness stays. And these people were poor. As far as what their works have accomplished is going to last forever, they had nothing. They were blind. Their material blessings had blinded them to their spiritual condition and to the needs around them. You know people like that? You can't even see what your need is. You're so engrossed in the thing that you're doing or the stuff that you have. You don't even see what your needs are. You don't see the needs of the people around you. You're just so caught up in yourself. Number five, they were naked. Their lives to the Lord were fully exposed and shameful to their Creator. If believers are given white robes that represent their righteous works, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, these people are going to have many, many skirts. Number three, and again, we'll come back to this again in just a moment. They lacked intimacy with the Lord, or see. They lacked intimacy with their Lord, their Creator. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Very quickly, let me tell you, because I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. I do not believe he's talking to non-believers here. Now, we can use it, and it certainly applies. But in the context, and I know that there are other good preachers better than I am who believe he's talking to non-believers here. I do not. I believe he's talking to Christians. And I believe he's saying, you know, once we once had this intimate relationship, but right now it's like we're sleeping in different rooms. The intimacy's gone. And it's like I'm at your bedroom door knocking and saying, you know what, I'd like to come in. I'd like to spend this evening with you. I'd like us to have dinner together and talk. I'd like us to restore this intimate relationship that you and I once had. He's in the house, but not in the room with you. They lacked intimacy with their Lord. And so I want you to go back and notice the concern and counsel of the Lord. What does he say? Well, go back up with me again to verse 15. I wish... you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. or the Greek literally says, I'm about to. You know what? I'm feeling nauseous with you. I'm about to hurl. Now, again, an awful lot of preachers and commentaries say that the cold represents people who are not believers. Their hearts are cold. They haven't trusted Christ. They've never been warmed. And the hot represents believers who are zealous for the Lord. But I don't think so. He's talking about their works. And if I don't cannot imagine my Lord ever saying, I wish you guys were cold. I wish you weren't had no knowledge about me at all. I wish you guys were still on your way to hell. Can you imagine Him saying that? I can't. Especially when Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God wants all men to be saved. That's why I want you to pray. He wants all men to be saved. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I don't think he's saying, I wish you guys were cold, as if I wish you had no knowledge of me at all. To understand what he's talking about here, you need to understand this, that Laodicea, although it was a very wealthy city, didn't have their own water supply, almost like Tawnytown. They didn't have enough water to support what they wanted to do. So you know what they did? Hierapolis was this town, city, that was about 7-8 miles north of Laodicea. Now that's almost here to Westminster. Now, Hierapolis had these hot springs, mineral springs, that if you went there, you would bathe in that. It's supposed to have some kind of healing properties. You know, just to sit in a hot tub, you know how it feels? That jacuzzi or sauna. Whoo, man. And they would pipe this water by aqueduct 8 miles from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Colossae was about 10 miles south and west of Laodicea, and they had these cold water and lots of it. So they built aqueducts another 8-10 miles from the south and piped this cold water to Laodicea. But now guess what? By the time both of these arrived on their 8-10 mile journey, they were no longer hot and it was no longer cold. It was lukewarm. If you're one of these people like my wife, I can't even put my finger in the bath water she gets in because it comes out red. I can't put my hands when she's washing dishes in that water. She likes her water hot. If I get up in the morning, I need a hot cup of coffee. And not just one, 3 or 4. But I don't want to sit my coffee down and come back a half hour later and pick it up because my cream has become the little white circles on top of it. And I go, pah. The same way in the summertime, if I'm working hard or something outside and I come in, I want a glass of cold water. Did you ever take a Pepsi Cola or something and you've been working outside in the sun and you set it down on the porch and come back to it a half hour, an hour later and you take that sip and it's, oh my. Back I went to North Carolina High School back in the 60s, and we only had one water cooler in the old high school. It's the middle school or something up there now, just to give you a little reference. There was only one water cooler. The water fountains was just whatever it was. And so after soccer practice or basketball practice, you know, the water fountain that was there, you take in, if it was in the spring or early fall before the ground started cooling down, that water that came up out of there, it's like drinking out of your garden hose, you know, when it's 100 degrees. Ugh. This is exactly what the Lord is talking about. Your works have cooled off. You're no longer zealous, on fire with this zeal to minister, to reach people's needs, to reach out and touch one another. It's not there. Nor is the refreshment there. You see, because you're the church, you should be offering cold water to people who are thirsty. You should be bringing refreshment to people and encouragement to people. There should be a zeal about seeing people come to know the Lord. There should be a fervency when you pray. And I just don't see it. Church is not important to you. The things of me, it's like, you know, you give me a nod on Sunday, maybe. And I miss it. I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you had that enthusiasm to meet people's needs, to be quenching to people. Instead, they were disgusting. I am just about to vomit you out of my mouth, to puke, throw up. You guys are kind of making me sick to my stomach. You are my people, my brothers and sisters. You're supposed to represent me. You're to be about my business. And again, there's no vibrancy in your worship, no zeal in your ministry, no concern in your fellowship, no generosity in your giving, no heart in your evangelism, no sacredness in your Sundays, no dependency in your prayers, no faith in your planning, no obedience to my word. Oh, how he wants us to do what he did and seek what he sought. To dream what he dreamed and desire what he desired and care as he cared for people. How he wants us to seek his counsel and be about his business. Well, the second thing he wants, he says, I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me. And no, we're not talking about buying salvation. It's kind of like in Isaiah chapter 55, you know, come and buy milk and honey and wine and stuff without money. But when you buy something, what do? You are exchanging something that's valuable to you for that thing that you want. For most of us, it comes down to dollars, which you work for. And then you exchange that for what you want or need. Groceries. Rent or a mortgage, toys, even adult, you know, grown-up stuff. We like things, we want them just because I want them. And we exchange something that's valuable to us for that which we want. And he said, I'm counseling you to buy from me, to exchange what? I think all these things he talked about in verse 17, their misery, their wretchedness, their blindness, their poverty, and their nakedness, to exchange that for gold tried in the fire. What is that? Well, it might be one of two things. One, it might be true faith. I want you to have a fervency of faith. I want you to believe God for important things. And I want your faith to be settled in all that I have. Where do I get that from? Well, Peter says just a few pages back in 1 Peter Chapter 1, Peter says to the people, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And I'm just reading in here, but God has brought or allowed those trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it could be he's talking about a genuine faith, or it could be about the treasure in heaven that he desires you to have. Paul told Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I think he's talking about exchanging their complacency for a fervency that's going to result in eternal rewards. Let me just give you one more. The verse I quoted to you a few moments ago, Paul tells the church at Corinth how our works are like we're building a building, the foundation which is Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will declare it. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Jesus is saying, I want you guys to lay up a foundation for eternity. But in order to do that, you've got to lay down your complacency and have a desire to reach out again. Secondly, he says, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, this is a verse that could be speaking about salvation. Because in salvation, Isaiah 61 in verse 10 and others talks about that in our salvation, it is as it were, we're being clothed with white garments that represent His righteousness being attributed to us. But this same author, John, is going to write later on in this same letter that the clean linen will be given to God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those clean garments are going to represent the righteous acts or the righteous deeds of God's people. Look over at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. He says, let us be glad, verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I can't begin to scratch the surface of this, and I'm not even going to try. I know that in heaven there are no tears. God's going to wipe them all away. But somehow, and I don't know, and can't explain it to you in this little bit of time if I did, somehow, what we've done for our Lord here, with the opportunities that we have, is going to be reflected for His glory for all eternity. And I'm not talking, we come up with hypothetical questions. Well, suppose a person receives Christ on their deathbed, didn't have time to do anything. I understand all that. But you ain't that person. And neither am I. Somehow, what we do for the glory of God, the first works we've talked about these last 10 weeks, are going to be reflected on us throughout eternity. And the Lord is saying, I want you to have something that's going to reflect that. I don't want there to be any ounce of shame or nakedness in that day. So let's get rid of the complacency. Let's exchange it. Let's get about God's business. And then he talks about eye salve, that you may see. Anoint your eyes that you may see. That is, that you might see things as they really are. Your own true condition that I've just described. The heart of God. I want you to see God's heart as revealed in His Word and in Jesus. I want you to see that. I want you to look around and see the needs that are all around you. I want you to see the eternal consequences of your indifference. If we don't do something to reach out to people, what will happen to them when their time comes to stand before a holy God? I want you to see how much He thinks of us because He loves us dearly. Do you know how much Jesus loves you? It's interesting to me, and I just don't have time to go into every word in depth. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's interesting because every time you think about, now I'm testing your Greek knowledge here. Every time you think about the word love in relationship to Jesus and His love to you, you think of the word what? The Greek word. Tell me. Agape. Ain't the word that's here. It's phileo. From which we get Philadelphia. It is a best friend love, a mutual love. You see, agape can be a one-way love. Agape means I'm going to do what's best for you regardless of how you respond. For God so loved the world. He sought the best for the world regardless of how the world would respond. The whole world doesn't trust Jesus. But God did the best for it anyway. That's not the word here. I love you with an intimate relationship that I want to share. It's the word in Titus, the only place in the New... By the way, it's kind of interesting. It's the only place in the Bible where it talks about wives loving your husbands. It's this word. It means wives, I want you to be your husband's best friend. I want you to be the one who talks with him and encourages him and knows all about him and builds him up. And it's that... Jesus says, that's the kind of love. I want you to open your eyes and see, I love you like that. I'm not just way out here and you're way down here and we'll drop notes on Sunday. I want this ongoing relationship with you. Do you see that? I want you to. And if he rebukes us like a parent, it's not to hurt us. It's to get us turned around in that relationship again. His discipline is to grow us up. And I want you to see how you can change and our relationship can be great again. And so, he counsels us to be zealous. Look what he says in the verse. Be zealous and repent. That word zealous is a word, now listen to me carefully. It doesn't mean passion. It means to have this emotion with passion. Because this word zealous is translated two ways in the New Testament. One has a negative connotation. The other is very positive. It is translated some places as jealous. I don't like you because you either have what I want or I just don't want you to have it. I am jealous. Or is translated zeal. Or to be zealous. Our Lord Jesus in John chapter 2 went in the temple. He made a cord of whips. He drove out the vendors and the money changers. And he chased them out. And the disciples said that after it was all over, they remembered the psalm that says, the zeal for your house has consumed me. He is so passionate about God's house and people having the ability to pray in God's house. Consumed with this passion. And that's what he's telling us here. I want you to restore the passion in our relationship. A passionate desire to be all that God would have us to be about his business. It starts with repentance, not just saying I'm sorry, but intentional acts of changing my mind and my actions. And it continues with an intentional restoration of our relationship. We invite him back into our lives. That's what verse 20 is talking about. He says, behold, will you guys look? Will you listen? Pay attention. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. And he with me. And again, I know that this is referred to often as about reaching as to unbelievers needing to hear Jesus' voice and inviting him into their hearts. But I believe with all my heart he's talking about having an intimate relationship with us. Because listen, folks, we have said it over the years over and over again. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship with the living God. I know over the years I've quoted this verse quite often, these couple of verses in Jeremiah chapter 9. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, God says to the people, let not the rich man glory in his wealth. Let not the wise man glory in the amount of knowledge that he has. Let not the powerful man glory in his power. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17 when he prayed for us, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That word know, and forgive me, I'm not trying to be off color, is a word that means intimate knowledge. The same word that's used when Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's intimacy. Our relationship with God is one of intimacy. It's one of a heart-to-heart relationship with the living God. It's not a religion. It's not like, well, we've got to go to church, put our offering in, sing a few songs, and we've done our religious duty for the week, and then the rest of the week is cool. No. It's about being consumed with this relationship, this intimacy that we have with the living God. The word dine carries the idea of sharing time and talking, fellowshipping, getting to know more about each other. When you go out to dinner with friends, it isn't just to go out and gulp down a meal, is it? Well, it might be, but most of the time when you go out to dinner with somebody, what do you want to do? Just want to spend a relaxing evening with you. The dinner's going to take some time. We don't just gulp down. Sometimes when I'm cutting the grass or something, I just want to eat and get back to work. You know, it's just down and gone. But when you go out to dinner with somebody, that's not what you want to do. Enjoying the meal is only part of it. It's talking. Let me get to know you a little bit better. You take your wife or husband out to dinner. Don't just gulp down your food. Talk. Jesus is saying, that's what I want to do with you. We begin this sermon comparing our relationship with our Lord to that of a marriage. Don't answer this out loud, please. But have you ever said to yourself or to God, my spouse doesn't hear me anymore? Or unless I scream or do something drastic, they don't hear me. Their complacency and or tunnel vision has, with or without their realizing it, shut out the most important person in the world. And he or she desperately wants to be back in and renew the passion and intimacy that was once there. So here's my question. Can you hear his voice? Could he be saying your name, saying, could we just spend some time together? How about lunch this afternoon? How about coffee tomorrow morning? Could we sit down and talk? Would you open up and share your life with me? And would you open up my word and let me share my life with you? Can we think about working on some projects together? I'm knocking. Can you hear my voice? Are you just so busy in your routine? Because in your marriage, you can do that, can't you? Got to make a living, got to make the beds, got to take the kids to practice, got to get supper, got to get them in bed. So I can take a deep breath and start all over again. And sometimes this person that I began a love relationship with is just saying, I wish you pay attention to me. Our life with our Lord Jesus began with that zeal. Man, when you trusted Christ, there was nothing like it. I'm forgiven. I want to eat up God's word. I want to pray. I want to sing the songs. I want to be there when the doors are open. I want to be there. But time and the routine of life has got so that we're going through the motions. And he's saying, hey, can we talk? Can we plan some time? A date night. I want to be back in your life. I really believe with all my heart. Can you see his disgust because we've become lukewarm? Can you see his disappointment because we become indifferent to the love he wants and the love the world needs? And so we need to repent. Maybe renew our vows. Maybe reconnect with the lover of our soul. The invitation is for you to do that. If you're visiting with us and you're not sure about having a personal relationship with Jesus, then yes, his voice is saying, I died for you. I rose again. Invite me into your life and I'll forgive you and I'll give you my eternal life. But Christian, I want you to just, in a quiet moment, see if you can hear him knocking at your door. And maybe he's saying, can I come in? Can we spend some time talking? Let's share our lives together. Pray with me. Father, as we think about preparing for revival, I believe we can all see how easy it is to become complacent in our relationship with the greatest lover of all time. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for that. I pray, Father, that as a church and as individuals who make up that church, that we'll just take a quiet moment and listen for your voice, to see if we can hear you knocking, asking to reconnect, to go out to dinner together, to share a cup of coffee, and to talk like we used to talk. Because, Father, there are concerns within our church and in your community. There are people in this world who are going to go to hell unless they hear about Jesus and repent. There are people that are hurting, Father, whether it's their own fault or not. But we get so busy about our own lives that we're ignoring their cries. And I pray, our Father, that as we open this door and renew our commitment to you, Father, you'll renew our zeal to be about your business. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, he wants you to. So bad he wants you to. He died to pay your penalty for your sins. And he wants to give you his free gift, like an engagement ring, of eternal life and forgiveness. But you have to be willing to receive it from him. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you tell him you don't want to live your life for yourself anymore. And you want to invite him in, believing that he died for you and rose again. You want to be forgiven? And yes, I will accept your gift of forgiveness and eternal life. From this day forward, you will be the Lord of my life. Christian, will you open the door and tell God, from now on, it's not just Tuesdays with Maury. It's every morning for breakfast. It's a cup of coffee. It's Sunday evenings together. I want to renew my relationship with you. Father, whatever it is you're moving people to do, I pray they would do it for your glory, because you love them and they love you. In Jesus' name, amen.